I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 23, please. Luke 23, very familiar passage that I'd like to read to us from verse 32 down to verse 43. And as you're turning there, I just want to say that it's been a real privilege to be here with you at this time, to share with you both in your sorrows and in your joys. Just to see how the body of Christ works, and just to see God's grace is sufficient. And the evidence has been very real here this morning. And I'm just glad that I had the privilege of being here and seeing that firsthand. It says in verse 32 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord will bless that reading of Scripture to us. I believe that the Christians here at Fairbluff Bible Chapel believe, as I believe, that Christ is the answer. And Christ is the answer not only to life's difficulties, and there are many, but also the ultimate answer in the face of death. Christ is the answer. And here in this passage we have two men. Two men who are facing the inevitable. They're staring death right in the face. Two men that have been crucified, one at either side of the Lord Jesus. And humanly speaking, time is running out for them. They will pass from this scene. But they're like every one of us. Every one of us face that ultimate experience of death. In fact, death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. And so what is really important is this. Are we ready to face the inevitable? Do you not think it's a strange thing that people make preparation for every event? Summer vacations, Christmas. It's amazing how we just kind of get ready in advance for all these things that we know are coming. And yet the inevitable thing that we know is going to affect every one of us, people just seem to put it off and not think about it. But it's foolish to do that. What is very, very significant about this passage is that these two men were facing the inevitability of death, and what determined where they would spend eternity was their response to the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus. And I believe that in this room, possibly even tonight, there are people that in their hearts reflect the attitude of these two men. One mocked and scoffed at the very idea that the Lord Jesus' claims were true. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. If you are who you claim to be. But obviously he didn't believe he was. The other one, he thought very differently. And I believe in this room we have the same thing. We have those that really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. And we have those that maybe mock at the very idea. Well, we want to see that what really matters is what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to think that this evening I'm being pessimistic. I'm being, I believe, very realistic, and we know that. Because the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And we know that we don't make the appointment. Sarah did not make an appointment this Thursday morning, but an appointment was made. She had no say in it. But an appointment was made. And the question we need to ask is, well, what would have happened if that had been me? Where would I have been? And this passage, I think, gives us the answer. There's one of two places where a person could be. Facing death in the final hours, their response to the one in the middle is so critical. What we find here is that, as we've already mentioned in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." I believe behind this voice was the voice of the great tempter, the one who attempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And it says that he went away for a little season. It didn't mean to say that the temptation of the Lord Jesus ended there, but he just went away for a little season. And here I think the temptation is here again, because he did have the power to save himself, the Lord Jesus. You see, he could have called down 12 legions of angels. Well, a legion, a Roman legion, 6,000. And so 12 legions is 72,000 angels. And in the Old Testament, we read that one angel destroyed 185,000 people in one night. So what could 72,000 do? It could destroy the whole of the nation of Israel, just like that. And he could have done that. In the garden, when they came to arrest him, they said, is this him? And he said, "I am." And you know what? They all just fell over. Such was the power that he spoke, and they all fell over. If he spoke the world into existence, he could speak those people out of existence just as easily. And so the temptation comes, save yourself and us. But you know what? If he'd have saved himself, he couldn't save us. Would have been impossible. He had to die in order to save us. He couldn't do both. He couldn't save himself and at the same time save us. But what amazes me is, if you look with me to Mark's account, Mark chapter 15, you'll find something very interesting here, that both these criminals who were crucified either side of the Lord Jesus, that both of them initially mocked Christ's claims. It says here in verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And so initially, both men mocked and reviled the claims of Christ. But now, evidently, one of them has a sincere change of heart. It says, the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation?" A change takes place. Now, why did he change his heart? Why, instead of mocking, does he start changing and rebuking his colleagues, saying, "Don't you fear God?" What happened? Well, I believe that a statement that we read, as we read this passage together from verse 34, began to change this man's thinking about the Lord Jesus. You see, verse 34, it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." That statement that came from the lips of the Savior, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I don't believe that that criminal had ever heard words like that before. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's just retrace what has happened to the Lord Jesus over the previous 24 hours. Firstly, we find that he was betrayed by a close friend, one that he had invested in his life for 3 years, and he betrays him with a kiss. The sign of allegiance to a monarch is to give them a kiss, either on their hand or cheek. And he took that sign of allegiance and used it to betray the Savior. And then all those that were with him, the disciples, forsook him and fled. He's arrested and he's taken to a night of mock trials, one after another. And during these trials, after every one of them, it seems that they just want to mock him, taunt him, and beat him. In fact, at one of them it says they blindfold him, and they took turns, these soldiers, strong men, fit men, took turns to buffet his face and say, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." after one such trial, it says, take him out and scourge him. And they scourged him, and when they did that, they had a whip. And this whip had in it bits of bone and bits of metal, bits of lead balls, and they would use it, whipping the person's back and pulling it out so that it would just bring huge chunks of flesh out with it. So the scripture says that when they had finished scourging him, that his back was like a plowed field. And then on top of that back, they put this woven scarlet robe. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid playing soccer on the streets of Leeds, and often I'd be falling on the concrete and my knees would get all bloodied. And so my trousers would stick to the blood as the game continued, because you didn't stop for that kind of thing. But I remember getting home and having to pull that cloth off that bloodied knee, and the pain was intense. Imagine a back that's like a plowed field. And they put that on. They rammed this crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his hands, and they continued to mock him. And then that same back that's like a plowed field, they make it carry a cross. Not a polished cross, not something glamorous, but this is a tool of execution. There's nothing pleasant about it. And he has to carry his cross on that bloodied back. And then they get to the place called Calvary, and they lay him on the ground on top of this cross, and bang nails through his hands and his feet, and they hoist him up, and there's a hole already dug in the ground, ready to receive the cross. And as they put it over the hole, they just let it go. And the sheer jolt of that puts all his bones out of joint. Now, what's the normal response of a human being to being falsely accused, falsely tried, and then executed? I'll tell you, there's only one response that I know of. It's bitterness. It's bitterness and anger at those that have done such an injustice. In fact, I remember living in Britain during the time when the IRA were having its bombing campaign in Birmingham in England. And it just seemed at that time, if you were Irish, you were suspect. And there were people that were arrested and thrown in prison just because they happened to be Irish living in Britain when this campaign was going on. And there were several people that were put in prison and were there for years until it was finally proven they had nothing to do with it. And when they got out of prison, I'll say they didn't have anything complimentary to say about the British. In fact, they were so filled with bitterness because years of their lives had been wasted through injustice. And that's normal. That's the normal response to injustice and ill treatment. And these criminals had watched what they had done to the Lord Jesus. And they'd seen the treatment, and they knew what it was that he'd been through. And yet they hear these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I believe that this second criminal, as he heard those words, began to wonder, is he who he claimed to be? Maybe he is. I've never seen a man respond like that before, to such adverse circumstances. Maybe he is the Christ. And so we see here a change of mind, and what he says in verse 40, he rebukes his colleague and says, do you not fear God? You know, the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This man began to fear God, and I believe that his wisdom increased as the passage moves on. That's the starting point, isn't it? Recognizing that there is a God, that he does exist, and that he is a just God. And having proper fear for a God like that, I remember being in my own bedroom at home in Leeds, England, and having read the scriptures and become aware that this is really the truth, I came to the point where I realized that if all this is true, God has every right to send me to hell. And there's nothing I can do in my own defense. I'm speechless. And I remember being so scared. So scared because I realized that the truth of the Bible was really true. And I was in a terrible condition. And I feared God. That's a good place to be. It really is. And he says here, seeing you're in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. Notice that he recognizes that he is getting what he deserves. You see, he was a criminal. And he, to be punished and executed for his crime, was just in his mind. That's the way I was. I realized that God was right to punish me. because I was a sinner. And we need to come to that place where we recognize that we are wrongdoers and we've done wrong and we deserve punishment. And he came to that point. He says, I'm getting what I deserve. But he made an observation. He said that this man has done nothing amiss. And it's so true. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and even the hardest skeptic can look at the gospel account and has to come up with this conclusion. He lived a perfect life. Those that were closest to him, as we heard this morning, said in unison that he did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. The Apostle John that leaned on his bosom, it's almost as if he's saying, I was kind of as close as you could get. I actually leaned on his bosom and he said, in him is no sin. He's perfect in every way. He did nothing amiss. And again, that raises a very significant question. If he did nothing wrong, then why did he die? Is it just some quirk of misjustice? Or is there something more to this? And of course the Bible is so clear that there is something more to this. It's just not a miscarriage of justice. In fact, this is all God's plan. In fact, God planned this from before the foundation of the world, that Christ would die on Calvary's cross. And so the Bible tells us, as we read this morning, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he that knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before the birth of Christ, would say in Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. First Peter 2:24, the Apostle Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's why he died. He died for us. He died in our place and in our stead. And can you imagine for a moment what it must have been like for somebody who was sinless to have the sin of the world placed upon him? You know, I'm a man that's a sinner. But sometimes the horror of sin hits me in ways that just disgust me. I remember being in Ireland and I was traveling from the west coast across to the east coast. It only takes 3.5 hours. It's not like here. But I was on this journey and I was listening to a news report on a radio about a man who had committed multiple murders in England and the things that he did to his victims. And it was just a news report and I only heard a snippet, just a short amount of the news, and I turned it off as quick as I could. But that little bit that I heard so disturbed me that I couldn't sleep that night. Because it made me realize how horrible sin is. And I'm a sinner, and I'm horrified by sin. And here's the spotless Son of God, and all the gross sins of humanity are placed on him. I had a friend in Wales who went to a very expensive private school. And when he went there, they had a way of initiating the new boys into the school. They had a cafeteria, and at the back of the cafeteria, they had a trough. And in this trough, all the leftovers from the various meals were scraped in there, and then a local farmer would come and collect them and feed it to his pigs. Well, when this trough got full, any new student who was to be initiated was to be baptized in this trough. And they would lay him in it, put him down in the trough, and then they would heap all this old cold beans and whatever you want to think about on top of the man. And he said it was a horrendous experience. He's never forgotten it. He said he had nightmares about it. And then you think again of the spotless Son of God and the vileness of the human race and all the sins since Adam to this very day and beyond to the end of this age. Placed on him. And then God's righteous anger against sin poured out on him. We can't even begin to fathom what it must have been like. But we know from the Word of God that that's why he died. It wasn't because of what he had done, because he had done nothing. He was perfect, but he died in our place and in our stead. Well, as we review the progress in this man's understanding, we see that he developed a fear of God. He believed that God was real, that he was there, that he had to be faced. He saw his own sin and guilt. He says, we're getting what we deserve. And he saw Christ as the innocent one who was dying for sinners on Calvary's cross. But having seen all those things, it wasn't enough. There's one more step, isn't there? We talked about it this morning. You can know all the facts and never personally apply them to yourself. He knew the evidence was there, that this one in the middle was different to anyone else he'd ever met or ever heard. He knew that he was unique. He knew he'd done nothing wrong. He knew that he was the one who was the sin bearer. But he had to appropriate personally what Christ had done for him. And he said it in very simple terms. He just says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a simple statement, but it's profound. It tells a lot of things. It tells us that Jesus is Lord. It tells us that this man believed that Christ's claims were true, that he was a king, and that he would have a kingdom. And it's a tremendous confession of faith. And he realized that unless Christ remembered him, he wouldn't have a hope. And so he came to that point where he cried out, Lord, remember me. It's a wonderful thing to do that, you know. The words are not that significant. We use different words to express the same thing. For me, it was very simple in my bedroom. Lord, I thank you that you love me enough. You died for me. I want you to be my Savior. Just words. But if they're said with a sincere heart, they're life-changing words. Changed my life. Never been the same since. Never gotten over it. I don't think I ever will. In fact, I believe that a million years from now, there'll never be a day when I'm sorry that I said those words. You know, when you really get down to it, this is the most important issue of all, isn't it? What have you done with Jesus? 100 years from now, it really is not going to matter what the Carolina Jaguars or Panthers or whatever they call do. It's not going to matter what kind of clothes you wear, whether you got your clothes at Gap or, I don't know, some of these places, they change. I lose track on them, Old Navy or whatever, or whether you bought them from Walmart. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter whether you drove a Lexus or drove around in an old pickup truck. The only thing that's going to matter 100 years from now is what did you do with Jesus Christ. Everything else is really irrelevant, isn't it? The only thing that really matters to Sarah right now is the fact that she did something with Jesus Christ. It makes a difference, doesn't it? Well, here are two men, and they've got to make a decision about the one in the middle. One mocked and scoffed and said, it's not for me. The other one said, no, I believe it. I want Christ. And that decision they made concerning the one in the middle would affect their destiny forever. And in this room, I might say the same thing. What have you done with Christ? Because just because you're here, in my mind, doesn't mean a thing. I've preached in churches where it seems everybody was a Christian and afterwards somebody got saved. They kind of knew the language and they knew the terminology and they'd been there all their life, but they'd never personally appropriated it for themselves. Maybe their parents were saved. Because your parents are saved doesn't make you saved. You can't be saved by proxy. If you could, we'd all be saved. No, it has to be a personal thing. A personal decision made concerning the one in the middle. And I want you to notice the Savior's response to this man's sincere heart cry. Jesus said to him, verily or truly I say unto thee. It's true because he said it. He can't lie. Remember we said that this morning. He is God, and God cannot lie. And the basis for assurance of heaven is belief in His promises. It really is. I know that one day I'm going to be in Christ's presence, not because I'm a good person, but because I have a great Savior. And that Savior cannot lie, and He says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And my assurance is based on the fact that I believe he cannot lie. It's It's not based on my performance, because if it was, there'd be days when I would wonder if I'm really on my way there. But I'm on my way there because of what He did for me on Calvary. And I have believed that with all my heart. And so He says, truly, I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He said to this thief, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. And surely to be with Him is to be in paradise. To be with Him who's altogether lovely. To be with Him who everything you read about Him just warms your heart. To actually be in His presence is paradise for me. We said that we don't make the appointment. God makes the appointment. And I don't know exactly what time the incident took place on Thursday morning, but I do know this. That when that incident took place, the moment that it happened, Sarah Longstreet was absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that even tonight as you go to that viewing, you might see a shell there, and that's all it is. She's not there. It's just a shell. She is in the presence of Christ. She's with Him. She's in paradise. And you know what? I hate to say this because I know it's so real. One of us in this room will be the next one to go. We don't know who it's going to be. If I'd have said this last Sunday, who would have thought it would have been a 17-year-old girl? None of us, would we? None of us would have thought that. Maybe some of the senior saints we might have thought, but none of us know for sure. And if it's you, where will you go? Will you be absent from the body and present with the Lord? I know that I'll be. And I know that when I'm there and I see Him who loved me and gave Himself for me, I won't want to be anywhere else. And I just want you to know that you can be there too if you'll trust Him. If you'll recognize that you're a sinner, that you deserve to die, and that He loved you enough that He died in your place. And you say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. There's only really two options, isn't there? So epitomized by these two men, you can scoff or mock and stand with the crowd. Or you can say, no, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Not really a difficult decision. The only thing that would stop you from making it is your own pride. But I'll tell you, it would be the best decision you'd ever make. I know that tonight Sarah's not sorry she made the decision. She was 4 years of age, but she's not sorry. She'll never be sorry. And so I want to encourage you that this passage illustrates so clearly that the Bible says again and again, there's only one way to be saved. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. That's the name of Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. If you've never come to Him, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. To not even leave this building until you know for sure you're heaven bound. You know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to leave here with confidence? To know that if something happened to you, it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know for sure. Wouldn't you like that? It can be yours tonight. Please talk to me if you'd like that. Let's just pause and give thanks for the Savior that loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, we are so thankful that just like that man, who observed the words of the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That if the Lord Jesus could forgive the crowd that did those things to Him, that we know that He can forgive us. We know that He could say those very words to us, that if we'll put our trust in Him, that if something would happen on the way home tonight, that we would know for certain that today, this very day, we'd be in paradise. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for the assurance that's ours. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And Father, we ask if there's one here this evening who's never trusted Christ, that they might realize that this is urgent business, that it can't be put off to another day, that it needs to be taken care of tonight. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.